was kind of a combination of my sermon and the annual report. The next several of these first Sundays, we're going to be on this kind of topic, asking questions. What is more attractive this morning? What is more attractive than God's family? And we're going to be looking at this concept. The people, those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, are given a new family. So that's part of this series coming up. So then we're going to say what was more attractive than God's family. Next month it'll be corporate worship. The next month serving together. And then the learning at the feet of Jesus and then the gospel. So we're going to be talking about each of those in specifically and how they relate to our relationships in the church and how we see the church. And my prayer is that we'll have a more biblical understanding if we don't have one. And some people may have a biblical understanding already, but we want to have one clear biblical understanding of what the church is all about. What does God intend for us to do together? And so we'll start off this message with, I actually read this passage last week, but Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, which reminds us of who we were and tells us who we are. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's who we were. If before we're in Christ, or if you're not in Christ yet, that's where you are. It's a very bleak situation. And then we get to those beautiful words, "but now." "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came near and He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So there's going to be a few main points here. The first one is this, that walls exist between people. And specifically, Paul's writing about Gentile and Jew, but we're going to expand that to talk about other walls and differences we may find that are abolished by the cross when we come and join the family of God. So Romans 10:20 says this, "Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" In other words, those who God saves are people that he seeks out. You hear a lot of times this phrase, the seeker-friendly church, but Scripture tells us that nobody is seeking after God. And it's him that seeks people out. So that's what Romans 10:20 is showing us there, that he was found by those who did not seek him. Well, how do people who aren't seeking for something find something? Only if that thing presents itself to them, right? You may have been in this situation too. You've been in a store, you weren't seeking for something. Costco's really bad for this. You went to get one particular thing, but you come in and there's a new thing. And you weren't seeking that, but you found it. Why did you find it? Because they placed it there before you that you may be tempted to take it. In our situation, we were not seeking after God, but he brought himself into our lives. If we're in Christ, it's because somehow God brought us the message of the gospel and we were presented with it. And also along with that, he by his Holy Spirit did a regenerating work in our hearts so that we might believe that gospel. He's the seeker. And we need to remember that. in great gratitude. And that's a really good thing, because we would have never sought after him. Our second main point here is that those divisions were removed. And they were removed by Jesus' flesh, or his death. And that's in verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, this illustration that Paul is using here, the dividing wall of hostility, is a reference to what was called a balustrade in the temple. In other words, a wall that separated two parts of the temple. And a sign there was posted that said this, quote, "No foreigner may enter the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." This is like signs people say sometimes will put out. You may see this in the Acres. "Trespassers will be shot." Right? At the temple, non-Jewish people could not enter past that wall. Even if they went through all the rituals to become a proselyte, what they call someone who converts to Judaism, they go through the entire process. Even so, if they were not born a Jew, they could not enter. Even if they chose that system of faith as their own and committed to it fully, they could not enter into the inner temple. That would be like something today if a person was not born to a church-attending family. They were told, "You can't enter the sanctuary." Imagine if we had a door on the, or a sign on the back door here coming into the sanctuary that said, "No one who was not born into this church may enter the sanctuary." Well, that would make us the most popular church in town, I'm sure. Visitors must remain in the foyer. They cannot enter the sanctuary. As strange a thought that might be to us, that is what Gentiles who worshiped Yahweh were told and what they experienced. No matter that you have committed yourself fully to God, you cannot enter. You shall not pass. That was a quote, Gandalf. Okay. But now, saving faith in Jesus Christ has broken down that dividing wall. So think of a moment what that would be like. Imagine that there were some in this community who were not born in the church, but they put faith in Christ. They desperately sought to please God. They wanted to be part of the church family. They loyally attended, but they were never let into the sanctuary. But one day they walked in and everything had changed. The wall was gone. And before you get worried about whether it's a load-bearing wall, forget that. Focus on the emotional change that would happen for those who had been beyond the wall, never allowed in. And now they could come in where they've always wanted to be. But we're still flawed humans, aren't we? The day that this happened, surely some of those who had already been on this side of the wall would feel some loss of their special status. There perhaps would be some grumbling among that group who felt like the elites, and now the place was open to anyone who wanted to believe. Think of the response of those who have memberships at an expensive country club and were used to the place being their own to enjoy. And one day, as a promotion, the gates were opened to the general public so they could come, and anyone could come in. And suddenly it gets crowded and people aren't wearing the right clothes, and maybe they don't smell right, and some of them don't speak in the sophisticated language that the other country club members would have. Those members would be outraged, because they paid their dues, and this new group had not. They had old money that gave them status, and now the status meant nothing. And inevitably, in a situation like that, there would be more than mere grumbling. There would be outrage. And it shouldn't be that way in the church. The dividing wall has been removed. Now, we know that Paul was speaking of Jew and Gentile in Ephesians, but if it was true that in Christ, Jew and Gentile could be one, how much more should this be true for us today, who have never known what that dividing wall of the temple was all about? And yet, often there's an arrogance amongst those who see themselves as the wise and good Christians, who imagine themselves to be better than others because they understand more or spend more hours doing service or simply because they've been around longer, and yet Scripture clearly warns in many places against having an attitude like that. In Romans 11:18, it says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is you who support the root, but is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." What that's talking about is a clear warning against arrogance. It comes from the other angle. Paul in Romans is saying to the Gentile believers that they should not look down on the Jews who have not yet believed in Jesus. They needed to remember that it was not they who supported the root, but the root, Jesus, supports all who are in him. And Jesus was presented to the world through Israel, through the Jews. And so Paul says it from both angles. Don't be arrogant if you're a Gentile. Don't be arrogant if you're a Jew. And yet it happens that there are some among the saints who feel quite superior over those who are either not believers or the younger or new believers. And that should not be the case. Instead, we should demonstrate what real wisdom is. And James writes this in James chapter 3, starting at verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual." Ooh, that's a tough word. Demonic. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so it should now be quite clear to us that Scripture leads us down this path of self-examination. It warns us not to feel superior in our faith. And also that if we want to be wise, we need to be meek and pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy. And mercy is often reflected when, rather than rebuke someone, we encourage them. Good fruits. Impartial and sincere. All of these are what James calls wisdom. And this breaking down of the wall is part of our reconciling. We are reconciled to one another in Christ. But Paul's theology, thankfully, doesn't stop there, because we're also reconciled to God. We're reconciled to God individually in the forgiveness of our sin. And as a group of believers, we are also reconciled to God as one unified people. Our third point is that we are one. We're one through him. Romans 4, starting at verse 16, says, That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." So we are one. We're one spirit, first of all. One spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So we're one spirit. We're one nation, Philippians 3:20 to 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And we are one building, 1 Peter 2:4 and 5. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And finally, we are one, a dwelling place for God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is all very good news. This is what the church is. And our main text from Ephesians was a letter Paul sent to a church, and this would have been illustrated to them well in Ephesians 2:22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, in Ephesus, where Paul wrote this letter to the church, there were many temples. And these temples were built to house pagan gods, small g. And so this analogy to the Ephesians would have brought to mind a visual understanding. In a temple to a pagan god, stones were used to build, and artisans would make it beautiful, and their people would bring their sacrifices and worship that dead god. But those saved by Christ instead become themselves the temple, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And note that Paul does not say this in past tense or future tense, but he carefully words this so that believers can understand this is an ongoing work in the present. You also are being built together. Now, what could be more attractive than that? So again, the main points, the dividing wall of hostility, the dividing wall being torn down, and then we are one. We're one spirit, one nation, one building, and a dwelling place for God. The dividing wall of hostility is broken down. What could there possibly be to divide us in God's family? We all come from different types of families. Some families are very close and tight, and some of you come from families that were extremely dysfunctional. Families can be messy. More than one family has split apart over an argument about who gets which plot of land, or sometimes families are broken over something even more petty than that. My dad was an insurance agent. He told me once sometimes it was the saddest thing if a family had the patriarch or the matriarch of the family died, and all of a sudden the kids are fighting over silly little trinkets in the house. Who gets what? Families that were previously seemed to have a good bond, and now they're fighting over who gets grandma's candle holder. So families are broken, but in Christ, we're given a new family. In fact, Jesus said this in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And Hebrews 2:11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So we're family with each other, but we're family with Jesus Christ himself. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, those who he redeemed. So I'm going to say something radical. That's not me saying it. It's what Scripture tells us. This, that in God's kingdom, our closest family is not through our relations, but through blood. And not our own earthly bloodline, but the blood of Christ. So that the Christian who is blessed to be born into a believing family has an even better relationship with their natural family. But those who find Christ are given a family much better than the one they grew up with. So our family loyalty in the church is first to other believers. And this comes before our own unsaved family members. See, I told you that you'd hear that. Maybe people think that's radical. But I believe it. That the family of Christ, when you become a Christian, is a tight bond to you than the unsaved relative that's in your bloodline, earthly bloodline. So I realize that's a little jarring to some ears. But remember that Jesus himself pointed out that following him would result in families being broken up. Because choosing to follow him will often put us at odds, even with those we love. In some cases, for the sake of sanity and safety, the natural family must be left behind. Ask anyone who was saved out of a drinking family, for example, and now they serve Christ, and they chose to stop drinking. and they won't participate in it with their family anymore, and ask them how that goes for them. Ask anyone who grew up with brothers telling dirty jokes and now has to walk away from those brothers when they start telling the jokes, and ask how that relationship is going for them. Ask anyone who came from a business family where work and earning is the god, and now they've chosen to put their faith first. Ask them how that's going. I could go on and on, but you get the point. If you have chosen to put faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you have made a choice with eternal consequences and a choice with responsibilities now. Jesus said, if you love him, you will keep his commands. He makes clear that following him may mean persecution, and this persecution may even come from your own family. Now, I don't say that we should abandon our unsaved family if we have unsaved family, or reject them entirely because they're not saved. No, we should teach them the gospel, or present it to them at least. We should try to influence them in positive ways, but there can be a great danger if we allow ourselves to be influenced by anything other than God's word, including our families, if they're trying to cause us to trip up in our faith. But when it comes down to it, our new family loyalty is superior, for it comes from God through Christ, and that is the family we find ourselves in, as one spirit, one nation, one building, and a dwelling place for God. This is radical thinking, isn't it? But our faith is in a radical Savior. And if it bothers you to think that your loyalty in life is first to your new family in Christ, even over your natural family, then I tell you, go and search the scripture to see if it's true. If I'm saying it, don't listen. If the Bible is saying it, take heed. If it bothers you, spend some time thinking about why it bothers you. Because Jesus said we should count the cost of following him, and for some people, that cost includes putting unsaved family behind the family of God in your priorities. And finally, when we serve others in this world, that service is to be focused more on our fellow believers. And this is another thing that people find controversial, but it is true, our good works should first be done among fellow believers. And I realize this goes against many ministry models that are out there. So they call them compassion ministries. You know, they go and they do great things, for nice things for people. But the compassion should start in the church. If you don't think that's true, hear me out. We can and should do good outside the church when we can, but our first love should be Christ and his church. Paul said this, Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Clearly, Paul believed we should do good to everyone. Our priority, though, should be in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Why does he have one another and to everyone? Because clearly he's talking about a subset of a group and then a larger group. Everyone is everyone. One another is the church. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If this household is our family, like the Bible teaches us, once we come to Christ, then we need to provide for each other as well in certain ways. So who are members of our household? Other believers. And the early church prioritized this in the same way. In Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42, it says of the early church that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So in the church, our first ministry of good works should be inward. And suddenly many would say, but the church has to be outward focused. That's true also, but I tell you that based upon the scriptures I just gave you, that the priority in giving and helping others in service should be to others in the church. Now, in God's economy, this does not mean we're limited to only serving one another, but I believe that as we serve each other and help each other, our capacity to minister to those outside will increase, not decrease. There are many ministries today that are entirely based on giving out things in hopes that people will hear the gospel. I mentioned it earlier. We have our offering today. The deacons have a benevolent fund, and our general policy about using the benevolent fund is that if you help a lot of people outside and have no connection to the church, you could run out of money very quickly because there's no end to the needs out there. And I found out in my first place of ministry how easy it is to have people come show up when they think they're going to get some help that way. And we found that someone would even show up to a church service if they thought that they were going to get their gas tank filled afterwards or some other help. And we do love to help those people, but we decided we would only consider requests that came from the church. So our priority is needs inside the congregation, and to those who are at least connected to the congregation through relationship to someone in the church. And this isn't because we don't love helping people. It's that we felt it was important to focus first on needs inside our congregation. And sometimes we do get requests from outside, and we always consider those, and sometimes we do help. So it's not an absolute steadfast rule that we never help out. We do help people outside, but primarily we want to start inside and help make sure our people are taken care of. Now, if we are taking care of each other and serving each other in various ways, then naturally we will have increased opportunities to serve others. For one thing, one who has been shown mercy is more likely to show mercy to others. And for the outsider, if the church is showing this love to each other inside and they're looking in from the outside, then they are seeing the truth of the gospel. Because in John 17, where Jesus said in his prayer, the high priestly prayer, that unity in the church is proof to the world that Jesus was sent by God. So we must first love and serve each other in the church, and this will be better evangelism than simply writing checks all day to fill gas tanks and things like that. When Jesus said to the least of my brothers in Matthew 25:40, we can see that Jesus, who Jesus said were his brothers by looking at his own words. Who did Jesus say his brothers were? In Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So, what is more attractive than being part of God's family? So the dividing wall is torn down. We're one, one spirit, one nation, one building, a dwelling place for God. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And the evidence of this will be that we are one, we're unified, that we see this family, this spiritual family, as the best and most important part of our lives. Because in this family, we are helped, we are taught, we are encouraged. In this family, we find love and acceptance. In this family, there should be no arrogance or judgment, but instead mercy. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And so, my friends, this family ought to hold great attraction. If we serve one another and love one another and live in unity, we will not be able to contain the gospel inside these walls. In my first year of ministry, I remember a meeting, a church annual meeting like we had last week here, except not nearly as nice. A group of angry people came to the elders and said, "This is not an evangelistic church anymore." And I was puzzled. I didn't understand what they were talking about. And I came to understand what they meant was that we had decided to focus more on discipleship. But the sad part was that some saw this as an either-or proposition. They thought you either did evangelism, which they found exciting, or you do discipleship, which I think some of them found boring. Well, this is what we call a false dichotomy, right? It isn't one or the other. And the proof is in the early church, which I read a moment ago from Acts 2, that we are told they devoted themselves to teaching and fellowship, which is an inward focus. And they sold possessions and distributed to those in the family, which is an inward focus. And they attended the temple day by day and broke bread in their homes, which is an inward focus. And that's what they did. And what did the Lord do? Added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. I'll close with this. I contend, based upon all the scriptures I've preached this morning, that the family of believers should be largely focused on each other in the same ways as the early church was. We need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. How does that look today? We don't have any apostles. Yes, but we have their writings. We have biblical preaching and teaching from scripture, which is given to us through the apostles. And we can commit to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, to attend church together and to break bread in our homes. I believe this results in the praising of God and having favor with all the people, including those outside the fellowship. And I believe that if we focused like this, we would not be able to contain ourselves from sharing the gospel with others and seeing numbers added to us. You see, so many ministries put their focus almost entirely outward. And their motives, I'm sure, are good. But focusing entirely on outsiders at neglect of the family is not a good proposition for the long-term health of any church. Instead, our focus should be first on those in the body. Our concern should be first for those in the body. That doesn't necessarily mean all who attend church. Many attend and keep an arm's length from the church. They're missing out. And if you are the one who merely attends and never gets too close, I encourage you to take another step inward in the church. Attend D6 or Bible study. Get together with others in the church and share your prayer needs. And then we might realize what Paul was writing to the Ephesians when he said, "In him you also you are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And that's the end of the sermon, but I'm adding something a little extra. I don't ever hardly do this, but I feel that I must. As you know, there's an election this week, and I don't talk about politics on purpose from the pulpit. I don't think that's something we should do all that much, but I do talk about moral issues that the Bible addresses. And I also want to tell you that, biblically speaking, anyone that's put in a position of authority has got to answer to God for what they do with that authority. If you are a citizen of this country and able to vote, at least that during that vote, you are the sovereign. And I believe that God expects us to vote the best we can in light of his word. God requires of every sovereign, which we kind of think of kings, but on Tuesday we're all little kings, right? We each get to cast our vote. God demands righteousness. But all our candidates are not perfectly righteous, and we know that. So sometimes you have to look at those issues. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. There are some voter guides there you can see where candidates stand on different issues, and I think you should pray about that. But I will speak to one amendment that I think you should vote no on, and that's Amendment 4. You've probably seen, I've been blasted with these ads, and they make it sound so horrible. You know, they always use this 10-year-old girl for the example that they give. But what you need to understand is that amendment, if it gets passed, basically says that the state of Florida will never have any authority to do anything restricting abortion at all. And I know that that's not a moral position to take. So please vote no on that one. I'm not going to tell you who else to vote for or what else to vote for, but please, let's fight. Let's be people that are pro-life, I've preached on this before. I'm unashamed of preaching on that because I don't think it's a political issue. I think it's a biblical issue. And so please consider that when you go to the polls. And by all means, if you want to see where some of the candidates have different positions, take one of those sheets on the way out. And I know probably half of us or more have voted already anyway, but let's close with a word of prayer, and let's pray for this election as well, but I'll pray for the food too, so that we can have a great time and come and join us for dinner. Lord, thank you for this.